My name is Adam, and I'm not usually the one up here. Usually our senior pastor, Matt Sweetman, would be giving the message. I've done like maybe 6 or 7 sermons in my life, so it's going to be all right. Let me just quickly plug Growth Track. Growth Track is for
everyone.
Thank you. Good job. Growth Track is for everyone. I was going to see if that would work out. Growth Track happens online on Zoom on Sunday evenings at 8 p.m. It's not happening tonight, but we will have future options to sign up for. And what you do is you go back there to the lobby, sign up at one of the kiosks, and on the day of, you will get an email with the link to the Zoom meeting. There are 4 stages of Growth Track. They are learn about Trinity, discover your design, pursue depth, and world changer. So just sign up, get the right packet, and like I said, you'll get the link. And it's a great opportunity to learn more about what we are as a church, what we believe, but also your place as a Christian and what God has in store for you. So sign up for Growth Track. Enough about that. If you're here new, visiting, just welcome. We love having guests, and so I love seeing all your faces this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. If you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles here, and you are welcome to take one home with you as a gift from us to you. So I want to start us off with a nice uplifting comment, something that's really going to lift us up here. I want to tell you guys one of my recurring nightmares. I actually don't have very many recurring nightmares. This is just the one. And it's not really like a specific dream. It's more like a theme that I see in my dreams. And it goes kind of like this. There's somewhere that I'm headed to, somewhere that I'm meant to be. Could be like class or work or just some event. And in my dream, I'm on my way there. I'm journeying there. But things keep happening that delay me or distract me from that journey. And no matter how long the dream lasts, which sometimes these dreams can go on forever, it feels like, I never actually reach the destination. Maybe you guys can relate to that sentiment. Maybe you have a dream like that, or maybe that's your reality. And I'm sure you could psychoanalyze me and say, oh, that points to some, you know, personal insecurity or stress or something, and maybe that's true. But I just bring it up because I think it relates to the passage we're looking at today. We're in, like I said, Mark chapter 6, and we're in our series called The Real Jesus, where we're working slowly, working our way through the Gospel of Mark, story by story, to explore and learn what they tell us about who Jesus is, why he came, and what he taught us about our Heavenly Father. And so today we're looking at the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's one of the coolest miracles. And we're going to explore what this story tells us about Jesus. But there's 3 things that I want to highlight right in the beginning. I'm going to read the passage here in a moment. First off, that obedience to Jesus means we'll face headwinds. It's the title, Facing Headwinds. Secondly, headwinds may be a test from Jesus. And thirdly, that Jesus is Lord over the headwinds. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage. This is in Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, for this church, this body of believers that you've gathered together. And Lord, I thank you for what you're teaching us. I thank you for the season that you have us in, Lord, and that you are shaping us and growing our faith. And Lord, I pray that today we would have hearts that are not hardened, but Lord, that we are open to hearing from your Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us as we explore this passage. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what do you do when you're experiencing great success? This story comes immediately after, if you guys remember the story we looked at last week, the feeding of the 5,000. People are flocking to see Jesus. What we learned last week was that they're kind of desperate for a leader. And like I said, people are just flocking to see him. And this kind of makes sense. If you know somebody gets healed, they're going to tell their friends, and those friends will tell their friends, and you know word will spread, and pretty soon the whole situation has gone viral. And what we've learned here is that the people were desperate for a leader. Now, their expectations of the Messiah were more like a political leader, more like a military leader, somebody that would come and help lead the uprising against the Roman occupation. And this is what the Jewish people expected. This is what the disciples expected. But the people were flocking, and the whole situation was getting a little out of hand, is kind of what we learned last week. But to the disciples who were with Jesus all along here, this must have looked like great success to them. They must have been pretty excited about all this, you think, right? I mean, over 5,000 people gathered together. Jesus delivers this amazing sermon. He feeds them spiritually and physically by some miracle. Like, they must have been like, this is it. This is awesome, right? So what do you do when you get excited, right? When you're caught up in the success. But hold on, wait a second. Everything's going well, but then it says Jesus breaks up the crowd. It's kind of one of those you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here moments. It says he dismisses the crowd. And then before that, it says that he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him. He made his disciples. Some versions say that he constrained them to get in the boat. And what that seems to suggest is maybe they didn't want to actually get in that boat. Maybe there was a little bit of disagreement about what was to happen next. And it kind of begs the question, why didn't they want to get in the boat? Now, I mean, maybe you can identify with this. I know I certainly don't like being told what to do. I mean, like, it'd be better if you didn't tell me to do that thing, then maybe I would have wanted to do it, right? I was debating on whether I would tell this story. I'm going to tell it. A few weeks ago, we were at a baseball game, my son's baseball game, and there was an older gentleman who was the umpire, and he kept yelling at the players to be baseball ready. He's like, baseball ready! Baseball ready! Which, if you don't know baseball, that's just a ready position is just, you know, it's a stance that you take when they're pitching the ball so that if the ball gets hit and comes your way, you're like ready to respond to it. So this umpire's yelling, baseball ready! Baseball ready! And like, he's the umpire. He's not the coach. And so, do you think the players were having it? Like, you think they were responding to it? No, not at all. Like, the more that he yelled baseball ready, like, the less they wanted to do it. And they were actually, like, actively, like, not getting in baseball ready position. And the umpire's like, they don't know what baseball ready is. And they knew what baseball ready is. They just were not going to, you know. So, and it's funny. It's a funny illustration. Because, like, that's how we are. Like, you tell me what to do, I'm not going to do it, you know? But then it's funny on the flip side of it, because sometimes you just want to be told what to do. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes, just give me the steps. Just, like, I don't want to have to think about it. Just tell me what I got to do, please. And, of course, like, being in a position of humility where we're able to receive instruction, that's a really good place to be, right? And I think as Christians, we know that when we become Christians, this means that we're going to put some things down, some, you know, we're going to have to sacrifice some of our own plans, some of our own headstrong passions, whatever, I don't know. We're going to have to put those down to follow Jesus. And I think we can know that in our heads, but not always live that way like it's really registered in our hearts. Of course, when we compare our intuition, our best guess, like compared to God's infinite wisdom, like there's no match there, right? So it kind of brings me back to the question of like, why didn't the disciples want to get in the boat? Like, They knew that Jesus' plans were best, right? Why didn't they want to get in the boat? I mean, maybe they were caught up in this whole viral thing that was happening. Ooh, 5,000 plus people. This is exciting. Maybe they didn't want to let that go. Maybe. Maybe they're concerned about Jesus' safety. Remember a couple of stories before this, we learned about John the Baptizer being beheaded by Herod. You know, maybe they're concerned that if they left Jesus alone, you know, he might be captured and killed. Maybe they're still a little afraid of the sea. That'd be kind of weird because I'm pretty sure some of them were fishermen. But when we read through this story, it might feel a little familiar. If you think back to a story that we explored a few months ago now, back from chapter 4, where it's very similar. The scene is the disciples again are on a boat in the sea, and there's a storm raging, but this time Jesus is with them. He's with them, but he's asleep, right? And like there's a storm going, and like the disciples are like, oh, we're gonna die, and they wake Jesus up, and they're like, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? I'm sure it was something like that. And Jesus is like, my dudes, where's your faith? And he like rebukes the wind and it stops and they're like, whoa. And like maybe that whole scene was still fresh on their minds and they're like, we don't want to go out there without you. Maybe this was a test. Maybe Jesus was assigning them to a test. Now, when we submit our walk to Jesus, there's a promise that it's not going to always be easy. Now we know when we're in Jesus's plans, I think again, in our heads, we know when we're in Jesus's plan, it's a better place to be. Logically or whatever, that's the better place to be. Doesn't mean it's going to be the easier place to be. In fact, it's likely going to be the harder place to be. And that's kind of the point. Because growth comes through trial. Spiritual growth also comes through trial. It's very much like a muscle. You know, if you're going to the gym, and every day you go and you're doing the 5-pound dumbbells, like you're never going to look like Arnold. If you want the big muscles, you got to subject the muscle to a greater weight, to a greater challenge. And it's similar to us with us in our spiritual lives and our faith. The more our faith is challenged, the more our faith will grow. So maybe Jesus is putting them on a test here. Did you know that God tests his children? That God tests his children. There's loads of examples of this in the Bible. Even Jesus himself was tested. Now, when I say that God tests us, don't confuse the word test with tempt, because God does not tempt us. But the difference of a test, of a trial versus a temptation, lies in behind the heart of the one who's giving the test. See, if the one giving the test has an evil heart, the point of the test is actually to trick you or to trap you or to destroy you. But a test from a good heart, like God's heart, is there for your growth, for your betterment. So God doesn't test us to trap us. He doesn't test us to punish us, but he tests us to grow us and also to help reveal to us a position in our own heart. You see, these tests are all about dependence on God, to grow our dependence on him. You see, a test is often going to be something that will stretch us, something that we're ill-equipped for, and it requires us to be dependent on him. So you might know that you're being tested, I guess, if you're facing a situation, again, that you're ill-equipped for, that you feel inadequate for. That could be a sign of a test. A test will certainly likely make you uncomfortable. A test could even be something as simple as like an ambiguous decision, not really knowing what's the right way to go here. Because it requires us to depend on God's infinite wisdom instead of our own limited knowledge. So God tests us. If you find yourself in a test, or maybe having just gone through a test that you failed, which that happens most of the time, I guess. praise God for it. Like, tests from God are good. If you find yourself being tested by God, be thankful for that. Because it means that he's trusting you with growth. It means that he's given you an opportunity to grow, to trust him more. The same way a good parent will discipline their child and give them opportunities to try things on their own, to fail, to grow, God tests his children in this very similar way. There's a big difference, though, because a parent will teach their child to grow so that they become independent, able to do things on their own. But God's tests teach us to be dependent on him. It's a big difference. So we should be, as Christians, we should be try to be in a place where we're able to pray that prayer, Lord, try me, know my hearts, test me. It's a scary place to be, but it's the right place to be. And maybe that's where the disciples find themselves in the story, in a test. It's a scary place to be, or at least a frustrating place to be. Let's read on here. In verse 47, it says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Jesus was alone. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. I'm going to pause there. So Jesus is on this hill, and he can look out over the sea, and he can see them. And it tells us that it was the evening time, sun setting, probably like around 6 p.m. Then it says in the next sentence, it was the fourth watch, which your Bibles likely have the footnote that tell us that was between 3 and 6 a.m., sometime in the middle of the night, which means the disciples have been on the water for something like more than 9 hours. They've been at it all night, which is just like my dream that I was telling you guys about. Because when you look at a map, if you look at the Sea of Galilee on a map, it looks pretty itty bitty. It's not very big looking. I'm sure if you're standing on the coast of the sea and looking across, it looks big. I'm sure I wouldn't want to try to swim across it, but I think it's only like 4 or 5 miles across from like where they were crossing on their boat. The point is, like, they could have walked this faster. They could have probably walked it in like 2 hours. But instead, no, Jesus made them get in the boat and they're at it all night. And that's kind of the worst part about it, isn't it? Jesus made them do this. They were obedient to Jesus. Jesus, we did what you told us to do, and now we're stuck out here in the middle of the sea all night. Thanks, God. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever found yourself maybe frustrated a little bit because you just did what you were told? You were just following orders. You were just obeying Jesus' command. And it just ended up getting you into like this mess, the situation that you really didn't want to be in the first place. Maybe you can identify with that. What's your emotional response when you find yourself in that kind of situation? You find yourself getting angry, frustrated. That's certainly something I feel. Or maybe depressed. Oh man, I could have done this differently. Maybe stressed and anxious. I don't know. I mean, all of those are completely legit emotional responses. Like, those are okay. But when we have those emotional responses, it might be a clue of a misalignment of our expectations versus what God intends to do with the situation. Again, like, there's nothing wrong with those emotional responses. But it could be a clue that we need to find the alignment with God's will. I want to tell you guys a story that I think helps illustrate this. This was very early on in our church when we were still only like 20 people. I'm going to change the names of the characters in this story for, they're not with the church anymore, but we're going to Disney in a little bit, so I'm going to call them Mickey and Donald. Mickey and Donald. So Mickey had a condo that he had just bought. He had a 2-bedroom condo. He was living there by himself, so he had a spare room. Donald, on the other hand, was going through some tough times. He had lost his job. He had been kicked out of the place he was living. He was homeless. Just going through some rough times. And like I said, they're both part of the church. And Mickey heard about Donald's struggles, and he just felt like God was challenging him to open up his home, open up that spare room to Donald to let him live there while he got back on his feet. So Donald moved in. Everything seemed great. But it quickly took a turn for the worst. See, it turns out Donald was not such a great roommate. First off, Donald was making long-distance calls on the landline. Yeah, this was way back in the time of landlines. Running up Mickey's phone bill. Mickey was not happy about that. Then Mickey found out that Donald was having people over, throwing little parties when Mickey wasn't around, and he was kind of trashing the place and disrupting, the neighbors, you know. That was not good. That was strike two. Well, then it got worse. Mickey noticed that things were missing around the apartment. And then he found one day a receipt to a pawn shop. He realized that Donald was stealing his stuff and pawning it for cash. And then it all came to a head when Mickey one day got a bill for one of his credit cards, and he realized that Donald had stolen a credit card from him and run up a small bill. And he was like, that's it. Donald had to move out. And it was really unfortunate, and I know really difficult for Mickey, because he just felt like he had obeyed, like he had done what God had asked him to do, and he had been obedient, and look how it turned out. Like, the trust, the friendship had been broken, and obviously the financial damage to Mickey. Now, you could ask yourself, did Mickey fail that test? I would say, no, he didn't, because he was obedient. See, even when we're obedient to a test, it doesn't turn out the way we expected. That doesn't mean we failed it. It means that we're allowing God to grow us. And processing this and discussing it with Mickey, we realized that, you know, maybe God was teaching him a bigger lesson here. I mean, certainly he learned about, you know, a valuable lesson about setting boundaries. That's important. But more than that, he learned that he can trust God with his finances and his possessions, and that people are more important than money and possessions. Because, you know, further down the road, Mickey was fine. You know, he paid the bills, and he was fine financially. He wasn't ruined. So valuable lessons were learned, even though it didn't turn out the way he expected. You see, I think Mickey wanted a roommate. He wanted a paying roommate. That was his intention out of this whole arrangement. But God had different plans for him. So that story just, I think, illustrates how even when we're obedient, the way it turns out might be different than what we're expecting. And the disciples were certainly obedient. And how was that going for them? Well, not so great. So let's read this again. So it says, in the fourth watch, where am I? He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I love this story. This miracle is probably one of the more famous ones. I think Matt said the feeding of the 5,000 last week is a famous one. But like, if you go out and talk to anybody on the street and tell me like two things Jesus did, they're likely going to say walking on the water. It's a pretty famous one, right? But it's kind of one of those weird miracles. You know what I mean? Like, what's the deal with walking on the water? Like, I can understand healing, casting out demons, even feeding lots of people miraculously. Like, those all have like practical purposes to it. But then you get to these miracles about walking on the water, maybe even like turning water into wine. It seems just a bit excessive, doesn't it? Like, what's the point? Well, the thing is with these miracles is that they are also called signs, and that they point to something with a greater meaning. And that's what this is doing. It's pointing to something with greater meaning. And you just have to peel back the layers a little bit to find out what that meaning is. So we're going to do that. So walking on the water. So first off, in the Old Testament, there's this verse in Genesis chapter 1, very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering over the waters. This sounds kind of like what Jesus is doing here. Interesting. There's another one. This is the one you usually go to. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, when it's talking about God, it says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Interesting. When talking about God, God treads on the sea. He tramples on the sea. God hovers and tramples on the sea. Jesus walks on the water. What are we saying here? I think it's pretty obvious, actually. But I'm going to keep going. There's more. if you guys have been in my small group, you know that I'm a big fan of the Bible Project. I listen to their podcast regularly. Any other Bible Project fans? Yeah. I'll just plug it real quick. Like, I was in a place where I was really struggling to enjoy the Bible, reading the Bible and engaging in it. And I'd say, like, their resources really kind of helped open my eyes to some of the things that aren't so obvious. And it actually helped make it easier for me to read the Bible. And so if you struggle to read the Bible or enjoy reading it, I would encourage you to check out their resources. They have a great app, lots of resources, a very intriguing podcast. So check it out if you haven't, and if that's you. But anyway, last year they did a series called The Chaos Dragon. It's a really cool title. Some of you have probably heard me talk about this. Maybe you guys heard it. But in that series, The Chaos Dragon, they talked about this theme in the Bible that they were calling chaos realms. And what is a chaos realm? This is getting really weird, right? Well, this is introduced in the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Actually, the verse we had up there earlier when it was talking about the face of the deep. And then in verse 21, when God creates the creatures of the sea, it says that he created the great sea creature, or sea monster, some versions put it. I like the sea monster, the great sea monster. And this is the introduction of chaos, or these chaos realms, as they called it. And what a chaos realm is it's part of God's creation that is an active force trying to decreate God's creation, or us, trying to destroy us. And the Hebrew authors would use these settings as kind of illustrative ways to describe some sort of basically a test, right? So as you go through the chaos realm, you're required to depend on God for survival. So some examples, I already mentioned the depths of the sea and the great sea monster. If you guys think about the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great sea, the great fish, and taken down into the depths of the sea, that's a chaos realm. One of the more famous ones that you see all over the Bible is the wilderness, or what we sometimes translate as the desert. If you think about the desert, it's dry, inhospitable, not a lot of water or food. It's like it's actively trying to destroy us. And of course, we know that the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they went through the desert for 40 years, through the wilderness, tested by God as they were required to depend upon him for survival. Jesus also went through the wilderness for 40 days. So the wilderness is one of these chaos realms. The sea itself is also a chaos realm. And this should make sense. If you think about even Lake Michigan on a windy day, you get those powerful waves and the undertow. Even like a strong swimmer like could eventually get tired and get swallowed up by the sea. It's like the sea wants to destroy us. So it's one of those chaos realms. And what the Bible shows us is that even though the chaos realms are actively trying to decreate us and destroy us and dangerous to us, they're no match for God. They're no match for God. God has power and dominion over the chaos realms. So we're on the sea, the disciples are on the sea, not having great luck, and here's Jesus just strolling along on the sea. You get the connection here. God hovers over the water. God treads on the water. Jesus walks on the water. God has dominion over the chaos realm, over the sea. Jesus seems to have dominion over the sea. There's one more, though, I want to go here. One more thing I want to point out. What does Jesus say to the disciples as he approaches them? He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Or basically, "Don't worry, be happy." Like little Bobby McFerrin there. I mean, the words are in Greek, tharsete, which I don't know how my Greek pronunciation, anybody know Greek? Cool, I'm pronouncing it perfectly. Tharsete, which basically means cheer up, take heart, be happy. The last part he says is mifosete, which means don't be afraid or don't worry, you know, have no fear. And in the middle, he says ego emi. That's the Greek, ego emi, which we translate it to it is I, because it reads better that way. But literally, if you put that into Google Translate, it'll tell you that means I am. Jesus is saying, I am. And of course, this is how God identifies himself when he introduces himself to Moses through the burning bush. And he asks, what's your name? And he says, I am. This is how God identifies himself. And this is the last clue here, right? What is this all amounting to? This is pointing to the divinity of Jesus. This is a very clear, it's a hint. It's implied. It's not exactly spelled out. And here he was saying, Jesus is God. But that's the point here of this miracle. That's the sign that this is pointing to. Now, the divinity of Jesus is so important to us, for us to register. And this is another one of those things. We might know it, recognize it in our brains. Yep, Jesus is God, got it. But like, do we live like Jesus is God? The passage here tells us that the disciples' hearts were hardened. They couldn't see it. Like, what's the importance of Jesus as God? Like, why is that important to us? Like, that is the keystone. That's the linchpin of Christianity. Like, everybody follows somebody, right? The irreligious, maybe they look for like, you know, like a political leader or like maybe an athlete or a coach or something, and they're like, they put all their hopes in that person, right? We put our hopes in the person of Jesus, who is way more than a person. Even the other religions of the world follow the teachings of just a man, whether it's the Buddha or Muhammad or even Moses, just men, just people. But Jesus is so much more than just a person. Right? So much more. This is super profound because what we're saying here is that Jesus was there with God before creation, the beginning of time, eternal, and that he stepped into his creation as a person, walked with us, taught us about the heart of the Father, revealed to us the hidden secrets of the Old Testament. But more than that, became for us the ransom, the price, the sacrifice that we needed to be welcomed into the family of God. Jesus, his name itself means salvation comes from God. And don't you see, when we're caught in chaos, when we're going through the trial of chaos, we're utterly depending upon God. The same way, we're utterly depending on God for salvation. Our salvation comes from him alone. A gift entirely from him. It's not on our own works. It's not anything we earn, but it's something that we receive as a gift. Amen? That's the point of Jesus as God. And we might be struggling to see what God is doing. If we're going through this trial and we have these different expectations of what he's, you know, of the outcome, we expect it to be different than what it turns out to be. This is where we trust, we depend upon God and his guidance. We have to be prepared to release our life to him because Jesus was always God's plan A. There was never a plan B. It was never like, oops, meant to do it this way, actually. No, God's plans are always perfect. There is no need for a plan B. So when we're in God's plans, we know that's the right place to be. Jesus is the very reason we even have life. If he was there at the beginning of creation, and he was also responsible for creation, and he's also responsible for our sustainment. So if we're on the sea struggling to get across, Jesus is responsible for our sustainment, even if it feels like we're never going to reach to the other side. Now, I spent some time talking about our alignment. And how like our emotional response may indicate that we're misaligned to God's plans, perhaps. And I want to draw an analogy because the word alignment to me means cars. You know, if you have a car and your car's alignment is off, there's some signs with your car that tell you that your alignment is off. And I'm going to draw some parallels, some analogies to how that's similar to we can tell when our alignment is off with God's plans. So if your car's alignment is off, first off, you might get a little vibration in the steering wheel, right? Something like that. Similarly, as Christians, if our alignment is off, we might find our faith is faltering. We might find that we're saying to ourselves things like, maybe God's not going to come through, or maybe God's not powerful enough to do this, and our faith is faltering. So if your alignment is off with God, you may find yourself thinking things like that. Another example is if your alignment is off in your car, you're going to be pulling to the left or to the right. Similarly, if our alignment is off with God, we might find that we're coming against temptations. And we might be pulled to the left or to the right into past sins that we've had to deal with. If you're falling into temptation, that may be a sign that your alignment isn't exactly where it needs to be. Thirdly, when your alignment is off in your car, you're going to find that your tires are wearing unevenly, uneven wear on your tires. If your alignment is off with God's plans, you might find that you're just exhausted. that thing that he's called you to, that purpose that he's put before you, you just don't have the energy to do it. Now, I don't want to dismiss, you know, the importance of taking rest and being in tune with our, you know, our physical needs. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying, though, is if you're frustrated and just over it and ready to give up, that might be a sign that you're not allowing God's spirit to fuel you and his passion to fuel you. And instead, maybe you're running on your own passion. Maybe you're running on your own steam. Again, it's all about depending on God. So if you find that maybe your alignment is a little off, let's take it to the shop. What do we do here? First off, you can pray and ask God for help. Ask him for wisdom and guidance. This is the point, to depend upon him. God is faithful. If you come to him in prayer, he'll be faithful to respond. Secondly, if you feel like God's called you on something, to do something big, he's put a test before you, I would encourage you to talk with others about it. That's what the church is for. We're here to talk about things we're struggling with, or challenges that are before us. It's likely, if God's put something on your heart, that he's also put that on the hearts of somebody else. And we won't know that until we talk about it. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. We're not meant to go it alone. So talk about it with others. Lastly, if your alignment is off, it's very key that we turn away from our own selfishness. That we're willing, or to the place where we are able to lay down our own plans, our own hopes even. Like that thing that you're holding on to that was really important to you, you might have to let it go. That's a hard lesson to learn. It's a hard thing to do. But you can trust Jesus with that decision. We're gonna close up here in a minute. We can have the band come back up, and we'll have a chance to respond with worship. And we're gonna take in the communication cards and the offering envelopes in a minute. But as I close up, I just want to say a couple more things. So, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to tell you this. Jesus has your number, and he's calling. He's inviting you to the party. Let me just encourage you, like, if you're on the fence, make that decision to just follow him, like, to submit your life to him. It will be the greatest adventure you will ever find yourself on, and you will not regret it, I promise you. There's no greater joy than being in God's family. So if that's you, you can find me out in the lobby afterwards and we can talk about it. But just want to encourage you to do that. But for those of us who are Christians, this picture of the divinity of Jesus of him passing through a chaos realm for us, it's very critical for us to have this in our hearts. And to know this, that if you find yourself on the sea, in the chaos, know that Jesus is coming to you. He's coming, and he's not going to pass you by. But he's saying to you, don't fear, cheer up, I'm with you.